ask somebody a question, a scripted question, and they've come up with the answer, that's a mystery.
Sometimes you stop to think,
is it really a mystery? We thought we'd discuss this morning with you the Holy Spirit. Why? A mystery, we find, is something hidden from human knowledge and designed to inspire a sense of awe. Something incomprehensible, something being above human intelligence. Sometimes it's there intentionally to keep it hidden, to be kept a secret. As students of the Bible, we have learned early in our Christian way that whenever we can prove something scripturally, it can be understood by us simply and logically. We know that it's the truth. In our lesson this morning, we would like to consider in considerable detail the subject of the Holy Spirit, because it is widely and erroneously held teaching that the Holy Spirit is a person. We will approach the discussion in a nature of a negative way, showing, first of all, what it is not, before we get into discussing what it is. Now, the scriptures use a variety of terms in referring to it. It's referred to as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ, and so on. The basic part of the name Spirit is the translation of the Hebrew word ruah and the Greek word pneuma. Now, in arriving at the meanings of biblical words, we should not accept as true meanings those that contradict scriptural uses of these words. For if such contradictions are found between the suggested meanings and any biblical uses, we may be sure that there is something wrong with the suggested meanings. This principle enables us to see whether the proposition that the Holy Spirit is a person is true or false. It is true that many teach that the Holy Spirit is a person, and they do so by twisting the scriptures to harmonize with that thought. We would like to set forth 14 sets of passages that cannot be harmonized with the thought that the Holy Spirit is a person. And it proves, these scriptures that we'll bring to your attention, will really prove that it is not a person. These 14 sets of passages cannot be reconciled with the thought that the Holy Spirit is a person. Let's examine them. The first set of these passages, we'll start with the top one there, teaches that God's people at Pentecost and in the home of Cornelius were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, the following passages, we just enumerated three, but when you get into studying the subject, you find that there's much more than three. There's at least six scriptures referring to the Holy Spirit in the sense of baptized. We'd like to start with just one or two because we usually have the time problem. Matthew 3:11. We'll start with that first one that we have enumerated there, or listed. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, that he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We also have the scripture in Luke 3:12, which is similar, and also in Acts 11:16. Note that in this matter, the means by which the baptizing was done was the Holy Spirit. Just as water baptism, the means which with with which the baptizing is done is with water. The one doing the baptizing with the Holy Spirit, according to these passages, was Christ, who used the Spirit as the element with which the act of baptism was done. Without going into detail as to how this baptism was performed, it is quite obvious that a person could not be used as the element corresponding to water, as the element of water baptism. For how could one person be immersed with another person? It is evident that this set of scriptures contradicts the thought that the Holy Spirit is a person. We go on to the second one. Many scriptures teach that some are filled with and some are full of the Holy Spirit. We have the following scriptures that bring this thought to our mind. We like the one that's used in Luke 1:15. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Then we have Acts 2:4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterances. And then you have Ephesians 5:18, as well as scriptures in the Old Testament, Exodus 31:3, and so on. So we can readily see how one can be filled with certain good qualities. Such qualities as goodness, love, faith, and so on. They could be filled with evil qualities also, like wrath, hatred, malice, and so on. But we cannot see how one person can be filled with and thus to be full of another person. The difficulty is greatly increased when many persons are said by the Scriptures to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit were a person, such a thought would be absurd, as well as obviously impossible. So here we have another scriptural fact that is taught in many passages and contradicts the idea of the Holy Spirit being a person. Let's move to our third point, third set of scriptures, which tell us the Holy Spirit was poured out and shed forth on certain persons. In fact, when we stop to think of it, upon all God's real people during the Gospel Age. And it will be poured out on all mankind during the Millennial Age. We note the following scriptures in Acts 2:17, Isaiah 32:15, as well as Joel 2:28 and 29. 2:17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, if the Holy Spirit were a person, these passages would teach that a person is poured upon another one, a thing which is incompatible with the thoughts involved in such a transaction. Because to pour out something upon a person implies that it either has to be a fluid, a quality, or a force. Those are the things that can be poured out. The absurdity becomes all the greater if many persons are ones that are poured upon at the same time, as was in the case of Pentecost, as you recall, in the home of Cornelius. Evidently, the idea of the Holy Spirit being a person is inconsistent with this third set of passages. Our fourth consideration, proven by a large number of passages, contradicts also that the Holy Spirit is a person, For numerous scriptures teach that the Holy Spirit is in, it abides in, and it dwells in God's true people. We have the scripture listed there in John 14:7, Romans 8 and 9, also 11, 8, 9, and 11, and also Ephesians 2:22. And there are many more on that particular subject also. Even the Spirit, 14:17 of John, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Romans 8, 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And also the 11th verse, also beside Ephesians 2:22. That a quality, a power, or a force can be in a person is evident and obvious. But that a person can be in another person, unthinkable. And all the more it is unthinkable that the person should be in many persons the world over at the same time. Now this set of passages also contradicts the thought that the Holy Spirit is a person. We move on to our fifth set of passages. And that one teaches that the Holy Spirit is upon God's people, and we have many scriptures that so prove. We have Matthew 3:16, Luke 1:35, as well as Acts 10:44. There's also 1 Corinthians 3:16, which is an excellent scripture. There's many excellent scriptures on that point. Let's read one or two of them. Matthew 3:16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Acts 10:44. When Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. Now, if the Holy Spirit were a person, these passages would teach that he was sitting or standing on another individual. But upon many persons the world over at the same time, such a thought is unthinkable again. So it's contradictory to our fifth set of scriptures. On our sixth set of scriptures, it declares that God's people are in the Holy Spirit. And this can be seen by Romans 14:17, Galatians 3:3, and Ezekiel 37:1. Now Romans 14:7, more 14:17, excuse me. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3:3. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? He's asking a question here. Now, if the Holy Spirit were a person, this set of scriptures would prove that he would have to be spread out all over the world, since God's people are scattered throughout the whole earth. Consequently, each one of them would have but a part of him, which would make their possession of him to be kind of an infinitesimal part. Now, of course, such thoughts are not taught in these scriptures. Hence, this set of scriptures, again, contradicts the thought that of the Spirit being a person. Our seventh set of scriptures focus in on the anointing of the Holy Spirit. These scriptures teach that Jesus and the church are the ones that are anointed with the Holy Spirit. The scriptures we had in mind were Luke 4:18, Isaiah 61:1, and Acts 4:27. Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set liberty to them that are bruised. Acts 4:21. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people for which men glorified God. I think I have the wrong scripture. Excuse me. For of the truth against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Please note the fact that in these passages, the Holy Spirit is not spoken of as the anointer, but is described as the ointment itself, that with which, not by which, the anointing is done. A literal anointing makes one fragrant, it beautifies him, and it qualifies one to do a task smoothly by pouring the ointment upon the one to be anointed. A symbolic anointing makes one spiritually fragrant, beautiful, and qualifies one to do his work smoothly and without friction. Neither a literal anointing nor a symbolic anointing can be performed with a person used as the ointment. Such a thought again is not contradicts the scriptures that we have just cited. The eighth consideration, this proves the thought that the Holy Spirit is a person, because according to the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, God's faithful people drink in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, neither we being Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink in to one Spirit. The proper translation of the pertinent word here in the Rotherham or the American Revised Version makes this much clearer. In this passage, the thing drunk is declared to be the Holy Spirit. But if the Holy Spirit were a person, how could we drink him in? Our next thought is in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is said to be in our hearts, the earnest of our inheritance, until our deliverance come. We read this in 2 Corinthians 1:22, 2 Corinthians 5:5, also Ephesians 1:14. Who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. 5:5. Now he that wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. An earnest is the hand payment that the buyer of a property gives as a guarantee to the seller that he will purchase and pay in full for the property at the stipulated time, and that the seller agrees or accepts as a guarantee that the seller will complete the selling process. Now, accordingly, God gives the Holy Spirit to His people as a part payment, and it's His guarantee to them that He will give them the complete inheritance in the day of their deliverance, after they have completed their part, of course, their part of the transaction, completely carrying out their consecration. As the Holy Spirit, according to these passages, is the earnest and it is the hand payment, it is part of what God agrees to give His faithful. It cannot be a person, for it is part of their inheritance. Additionally, who apart from slavery ever heard of a person being a part payment for an inheritance, of an inheritance? So then we can see from the fact that the Holy Spirit is the hand payment of our inheritance, given as a guarantee until we receive the entire inheritance, and this not being a person. Number 10. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is given us by God as a seal set upon our relationship to God until the day again of our deliverance. This is proven by the scripture we just read, also by Ephesians 1:13, as well as Ephesians 4:30. 1:13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after ye have believed, ye are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. 4:30. Seals are used to sanction or make valid a particular transaction. That's told to us in John 3:33, as well as 6:27. Also, it's to give security or guarantee to a thing. Esther 8:8. It will be noted that the Holy Spirit is itself, in Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30, called the seal. It is the thing with which God's people are sealed. It makes valid our relationship to God as sons and heirs, and it is the guarantee of that relationship as exists between God and us. How can a person be a seal with which we are sealed, with the impression of validity and guarantee? Nobody can explain or understand. For a person is not the impression that attests as valid and that at the same time guarantees a relationship as existing between God and us. Obviously, the Holy Spirit cannot be a person. Number 11, those who claim that the Holy Spirit is a person claim that as such He is God Almighty Himself in the third person. This cannot be true, for if it were, Paul would not solemnly exhort us in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 not to quench the Spirit. He would then be exhorting us not to put out of existence God Almighty, a thing which is impossible to do. Imagine weak human beings putting the Almighty out of existence. This same passage proves that the Holy Spirit is not a person. For persons, when you stop to think of it, are not quenched. Fires are quenched, fevers are quenched, warm feelings are quenched, but persons are never quenched. Number 12. The scripture speaks of the Holy Spirit as symbolic ink, as we can see in 2 Corinthians 3:3. For as much as ye were manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. The apostle in this verse is making a contrast between literal epistles written by him with literal ink and symbolic epistles written by him with the Holy Spirit as figurative ink. The former were written by him as a human agent on paper or parchment with pen and ink. The latter by the heart labor of himself as God's servant who used the pen of God's word and the ink of God's Spirit to write symbolic letters, epistles of Christ, as he called them. If the Holy Spirit is symbolic ink, it cannot be a person. How can a person be the symbolic ink with which epistles of Christ are indicted? 13. Again, those who teach that the Holy Spirit is a person likewise teach that he is God Almighty in the third person. If this is true, then the Holy Spirit is all wise, isn't it? And if so, intuitively so, and consequently does not come to a knowledge of anything, because he knows it, by studying, searching them out, but has always known them intuitively, without studying, without investigation. But the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 2:10 that the Holy Spirit does search out all things. But God had revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So it is not God in the third person, and in fact not a person at all. For it does this studying through the mental faculties of God's people. And this is brought out to us in 1 Corinthians 2:7-16. Finally, our last point. The Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit as a gift offered by God to and received and possessed by God's people as a personal acquisition in an ever-increasing measure. As they obey, it increases. As they gradually become unfaithful, it gradually decreases. The passages that prove the following text, and there are many on this point. Let's read Luke 11:13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? John 3:34. For him whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The bare mention of these facts is inconsistent with the thought of the Holy Spirit being a person. Its greater inconsistency is manifest from the fact that these things are true, of a number of persons, for if the Holy Spirit were a person, he could not be offered, received, or possessed. So these verses, those and many, many more, proves the thinking that the Holy Spirit is not a person. But as these scriptures point out to us, it has to be something else. Now these 14 points that we just briefly have gone through refute deposition. The thoughts expressed by us here now are factual, true, and as you can see, biblical. As you noticed, we have not attempted to prove what the Holy Spirit is. We have pulled down a condemned edifice, and we have carted away its debris. Preparatory to the erection of a new and true building, exhibiting what the Holy Spirit is. We notice that according to the translators, and that's most of the Orthodox translators, believing that the Holy Spirit to be a person, they color their translations in a way to favor this view on the subject. One of the worst perversions on the subject is rendering the Greek word Holy Spirit by the words Holy Ghost. To most minds, the word ghost conveys the thought of a disembodied spirit being, which if death they hold, left the body. Consequently, they attach the idea of a person to the word ghost. This wrong translation enables them to transfer the thought of a person to the Holy Spirit. To these, the expression Holy Ghost means a spirit person. However, we notice that in the American Revised Version, which is one of the best translations in the English language, and which as a whole was made by Orthodox theologians, who have dropped entirely the expression ghost, and they have put in its place the word spirit wherever the word Holy Spirit is meant. The expression Holy Spirit has several meanings. It primarily means God's power, however or by whomever it is exercised. This becomes apparent when we look into Luke 1:35. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. All of us are familiar with the fact that in Hebrew and Greek poetry, it is made by repeating the same thought in different words, which is called parallelism. And we have a case here of parallelism. The expression, the Holy Ghost or Spirit shall come upon thee, means the same as the expression, the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. So from the expression, Holy Ghost, means the same as the expression, power of the Most High. The definite article is here needed in the Greek before the word pneuma. Therefore, it should have been rendered a Holy Spirit, a holy power, not the Holy Spirit. And of course, the word ghost should not have been used here at all. So then the indefinite article also proves that here a holy power of God is meant by the expression the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus, in a number of scriptures, speaks of the Holy Spirit as a power. He tells us, by God's Spirit, he said he cast out devils, in Matthew 12:28. And yet he calls this same Spirit, in connection with the same act, as the finger or power of God, in Luke 11:20. In the same connection, he accused the Jews, who blasphemed the holy power, of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, not ghost. We notice this in Matthew 12:31 and 32. He tells the disciples that they would receive the promise of the Father, which he called the Holy Spirit, and in the same connection he calls it his power, in Luke 24:49 and Acts 1:8. In speaking of the powers of the gifts of the Spirit, Paul calls them spirits, mistranslated in this scripture, spiritual gifts, in the Standard Version. Notice the margin for the correct translation, which clearly proves that one of the meanings of the word spirit is God's power. A few examples in which the word pneuma occurs as a noun without the Greek definite article proves that it means power. We read that the Lord's power translated Philip from the presence of the Ethiopian eunuch. The Spirit of the Lord, the power of the Lord, caught away Philip, Acts 8:39. The Apostle Paul points out that his speech and preaching were not by eloquence or human wisdom, but by divine power. He says, "My speech and preaching were by demonstration of spirit, even power, that your faith stand in the power of God." 1 Corinthians 2:4-5. He also shows the many qualities, conditions, and activities in which he conducted his ministry, saying that it was by the Holy Spirit, a holy power, not by the Holy Ghost. Speaking of the things of God which he taught in power, he said, "Which things also we speak, not in words, which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth. 1 Corinthians 2:13. If the Holy Spirit is the power of God, we can readily see how the Bible can speak of people being filled with the Holy Spirit. As we saw under our point number 2, people cannot be filled with a person. If the Holy Spirit is the holy power of God, we can readily see how people can have the Spirit upon them. If the Holy Spirit is the power of God, we can readily see how one can be baptized with it. As the holy power of God, we can readily see how it can be in and it can dwell in people. As the holy power of God, we can see how it can be poured upon other people. Now, most of the scriptures we've gone over were in the New Testament. We would like to present some Old Testament proofs on the subject. The expression Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, my Spirit, His Spirit, are almost exclusively used in the sense of God's power. The creative power of God, as you remember, acting through the pre-human Logos in Genesis 1:2, mentions the Spirit, power of God, moved above the face of the waters. Pharaoh, speaking of Joseph as a unique one in whom was God's power to interpret dreams and to exercise executive authority, asked, "Can we find such an one as this, a man in whom the Spirit, the power of God, is?" Genesis 41:38. David, telling how God by his power inspired him to speak, says, "The Spirit, the power of the Lord, spake by me." 2 Samuel 23:2. Obadiah was advising Elijah against his telling Ahab of Elijah's presence. He told him that God's power would carry him away to a place unknown before Ahab could reach where he was, and this would bring Obadiah naturally into trouble. And he says, "As soon as I am gone from thee, the Spirit, the power of the Lord, shall carry thee whether I know not." 1 Kings 18:12. Zedekiah, the false prophet, smiting the true prophet Micaiah on the cheek, demanded that he tell him which way God's power left the one and came to the other. He said in 1 Kings 22:24, "Which way went the Spirit, power of the Lord, from me to speak unto thee?" The sons of the prophets, reasoning with the unwilling Elisha, expressed a thought somewhat similar to that expressed by Obadiah, saying, "The Spirit, the power of the Lord, hath taken him up and cast him up upon a mountain or into some valley," in 2 Kings 2:16. Elihu declared of the creative power of God, "As God's Spirit, the Spirit of God had made us." Job 33:4. David, overcome by consciousness of the greatness of his sin, fearing that God would take divine power from him, that he had as the Lord's anointed, pleaded that this be not so in the following language, as you remember in Psalms 51:11, where he says, "Take not the Holy Spirit, the power, from me." In addition to this, it may, as its second part, be defined, the Holy Spirit being defined, the second part, as God's disposition. It's God's disposition is found in Himself, in Christ Jesus, in the saints, in all consecrated beings, as well as in the ancient worthies, great company, which are included. Even as Adam and Eve before their fall, and in Jesus as a human being before his spiritual begettal at Jordan. The Holy Spirit was God's disposition in them. By the word Spirit, in the sense of disposition, the natural or acquired mental moral, religious character of persons is what is meant. The word spirit in the sense of disposition is ordinarily used to mean the whole natural or acquired character of a person. But not infrequently, it is used to denote any one of these parts. It doesn't have to include the whole thing. So we may speak of one's mental spirit, mental disposition, meaning his intellectual character, the character of his intellectual faculties and thoughts. We may speak of one's moral spirit, disposition, to characterize his feelings, his affections, his graces and volitions as to his fellows. Let us begin this part of our discussion with passages using the Hebrew word ruah in the sense of disposition. Of the Israelites toward the building, as you remember, to give very liberally the materials necessary for its construction, Moses says of them, "Everyone whom his spirit made willing brought offering to the work of the tabernacle," in Exodus 35:21. Contrasting the disposition of Caleb with that of the 10 spies who falsely slandered the land, God said Caleb had another spirit with him, Numbers 14:24. Hannah was by her barrenness and the taunts of Peninnah given a sad disposition and stated the fact. She said, "I am a woman with a sorrowful spirit," 1 Samuel 1:15. Job speaks of his sadness of disposition as anguish of spirit in Job 7:11. His friends falsely accused him of turning his disposition against God. "Thou turnest thy spirit against God," Job 15:13. To him it seemed natural under the circumstances that his disposition should be agitated. "Why should not my spirit be troubled," he said in Job 21:4. David beautifully describes the disposition of the reformed and forgiven sinner, in whose spirit, he says, there is no guile, in Psalms 32:2. He tells that God saves those who have a contrite disposition in the words that he uses, "The Lord saveth such as be of a contrite spirit," Psalms 34:18. As he also prays that God would renew a righteous disposition in him, he tells us, "Renew a right spirit within me, O Lord," in Psalms 51:10. The wise men, as you remember, enumerates many things that annoys one's disposition. He refers to it as vexation of the spirit, Ecclesiastes 1:14-17. He counsels in favor of a patient disposition, Song of Solomon 7:8. Against a proud and hasty disposition, Isaiah 9:14. Of a sleepy disposition in Isaiah 29:10. Of a contrite and humble disposition, Isaiah 57:15. We have many Old Testament uses of the word ruah in the sense of the disposition in general. Now we'd like to refer to just a few number of New Testament uses of the words pneuma in the sense of disposition in general. One of the Beatitudes, as you remember, so uses it, where it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," Matthew 5:3. John and James did not know that their disposition was a wrong one. "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of," 9:5 of James. The true worshipers worship and must worship God in their disposition. Apollos was fervent in disposition, we are told, in John 4:23-24. Paul, as you remember, exhorts us to cleanse our dispositions from all filthiness, where he says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the Spirit," in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Paul exhorts Timothy, among other things, to be an example in disposition. "Be thou an example unto the believers in spirit," 1 Timothy 4:12. Also, he tells them that God has not given us a cowardly, but a strong, loving, and wise disposition, where he says, "God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. And finally, Peter speaks of the desirability of the sister being of a meek and quiet disposition. 1 Peter 3:4. At Pentecost, Peter points out that the phenomena that the Israelites witnessed was a part of God's power and disposition. His holy wisdom, power, justice, love poured out upon the church in the gospel age. He also declares that God would pour out his disposition on the whole human family in the millennial age, where he tells us, "I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh," in Acts 2:17 and Joel 2:28, which we mentioned already. In John 3:34, God is spoken of as follows: "God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him," unto Jesus. If the Spirit here meant God Almighty in his supposed third person, it would have been impossible for Jesus to have received him without measure, namely without limitations. For such a Spirit would be infinite, and the perfect Jesus, a human being, was finite. He could not, without limit, receive such a person in his limited will, mind, and heart. But if the Spirit of God in Christ was God's disposition in him, his perfect human will, mind, and heart would have placed no limitations on the full sway of such a disposition in him. And this was actually true of our Lord Jesus. For as we, by reason of our imperfect mental, moral, and religious faculties, do place limits on the full sway of God's disposition in us. Jesus' perfection of mental, moral, and religious faculty and will, power, presented no such limits to him. So only a disposition, and not as an infinite spirit being, can it be said that God gave Jesus his spirit without measure. Now we have finished a lengthy discussion here of the Holy Spirit, and we have barely scratched the surface. We have found it to be not a mystery, but first of all, it is God's power. Secondly, it's God's character, his disposition in himself, in Jesus, in the saints, in the great company, and all his people who will come into relationship with him. We hope our lesson has made the subject clearer to you, has taken away the illusion of a mystery. A real understanding of the subject saves one from one of the significant errors and confusions of the Dark Ages. Satan has been very active, counterfeiting the true God and his relationship to Jesus. The Holy Spirit, the spirit or influence of God, the influence of the truth. This will instruct his people, guiding them directly or indirectly into a pure knowledge of the truth. Truly, the further you look into a subject such as this, the mystery of it all flees away.
Thank you, Brother Joseph. Brother Arthur has outlined in his closing remarks there is much depth to this subject, a great many more scriptures than he was able to touch upon in this brief hour that we have been together. We trust that you were blessed by the discussion thus far. And to assist in helping the mystery to flee away, we would like to offer Volume 5 of Studies in the Scriptures to those who may be visiting with us for the first time. This will be yours free of charge if you would ask the ushers at the right or left door at the rear of this hall as you leave the auditorium. There's a particular chapter 8 in this book that deals with the subject of the Holy Spirit. its baptism, its witness, its seal, how it operated in ages past upon the faithful patriarchs of old. It guided Israel, how it is working today, and what is in store for the world of mankind in the future. We admonish you to pick up a copy as you leave. Also, the Chicago Bible students would welcome you to meet with us here each Sunday. Our services begin at 10 with a Bible lecture, a study that we will have after this particular service, and a brief intermission beginning at 11:30 today on the Apostles, which will be based on Volume 6 of Studies in the Scriptures, along with the Bible itself. And in the afternoons at 1:30, we have a variety service, such as an additional lecture or a panel or a question meeting. So we invite you to attend any and all of these services. You may have opportunity to join in with us. Brother Jesuit will close this service with a word of prayer.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence grateful to thee for thy love and goodness and many favors. We thank thee for our lesson of the morning on the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for the clear insight we have into thy plans and purposes and the power and disposition which is exemplified by thy Spirit. Our prayer is that we may have a greater measure of thy Spirit, that by so doing in the days ahead we may walk more circumspectly and closer to thee. We're mindful of our brethren everywhere at this time, those who need thee in a special way. We long for thy glorious kingdom to come, and we ask for thy continued presence to be with us this day in our fellowship one with another, as well as in our coming services. For we ask all these many favors in dear Jesus' name. Amen.